Right. This evening, we're going to pick up in verse 6 and hopefully get through maybe verse 10. I'm not sure we'll get through all 11 verses, but I mean, through the 11th verse. Excuse me. This is the closing of the previous section. If you remember, Peter had talked about the fact that Christians shouldn't live the rest of their time doing the will of the Gentiles, and then he listed 6 very terrible sinful activities. And then the last thing he said was they think it's strange that we don't go with them, and they speak evil of us. So this is kind of the summation of that. And it's a tough verse. The gospel was preached to those who are dead. And people have struggled with it. There's two basic views. One is that the dead in verse 5 is the physical dead, and therefore verse 6, it's also the physical dead, and that it's talking about those individuals who are dead, those Christians who have died, who are no longer living. The second view is that the dead in verse 5 and verse 6 is the spiritually dead, and the living are those who are spiritually alive. And there's some positives and negatives, really, for both of them. But after studying most of the day on it, I kind of came to the conclusion that I think the spiritual is probably much more likely. Because if you have your notes with you, if you look at the bottom of the first page, we have God telling Adam, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. But then, after he ate it, God said, you will return to the dust. And then it says, Adam lived 930 years and he died. So clearly, the death in chapter 2, verse 17, must be different, because God's very firm there. In the day you eat it, you will surely die. So we have spiritual death in verse 17 of chapter 2. But then we have physical death in chapter 3:19 and Genesis 5:5. So that's really what we have to wrestle with, and we have to look at the different scriptures. On the top of page 2, I like the passage in Romans 5. I think it really kind of lays it out. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Thus death passed to all men, because all sinned. Well, that won't fit physical death, because whether you sin or not, you're going to die physically. Many infants have died, but that wasn't the death through sin that Paul's talking about here. And then we've hit this verse quite a few times in Romans 7, where it says, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So that's really the issue. Or are we talking about physical death here or spiritual death? And I'll give you guys a chance to comment here in just a second, but let me just kind of finish this point, and then we'll open it up. In Ephesians chapter 2, of course, in verse 1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So clearly, the gospel was preached by Paul to the dead. Clearly, these Ephesians were dead in trespasses and sins. And so, turning now to the third page, I think that what kind of sealed it for me are these two passages in Romans and Colossians, where it says, verse 13, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. So clearly, Christians are alive, sinners are dead. And then the same thing in Romans 6:3, where it says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. And then the final point in Romans chapter 6 is we need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. So the gospel is preached to the dead. That's the only people you can preach it to. There's nobody alive spiritually when we first begin to preach it. Now, as I said, that is a little bit of a stretch, that the living and dead that are that God is ready to judge is not physical death, but spiritual death. But like I said, and you can kind of wrestle with it. Anybody want to weigh in on this now as to exactly what this is talking about?
You know, Alan, it's interesting how sometimes we talk about the fact that we don't always know what scriptures are teaching. You know, it could be teaching, as you're pointing out here, a couple different things. However, oftentimes we know what it's not teaching, right? And so we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. You know, we see that his destiny was fixed, the rich man. And, you know, we certainly have no indication that we can save others or anything like that, right? Now, we do have, you know, passages, you know, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, yeah, we can certainly pray to the Lord and those sorts of things, but we know baptism for the dead, like the Mormons teach. And as you discussed a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, what was it, 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about baptism for the dead. These are just difficult passages. And even though we may not necessarily know what it, like I say, what it is teaching, we certainly know what it's not teaching.
And that's a really good point. We may never fully understand that God is ready to judge the living and the dead, whether that's spiritual or physical, and here, whether it's spiritual or physical. But you're right. We do know that it's appointed unto man to die, and after that, the judgment. So there's nothing in between. So we know that the people are not, we know that you don't preach the gospel to dead people, but you do preach the gospel to spiritually dead people. And as some people have wisely pointed out, those people ultimately will die, but they died living. They didn't die dead. Sinners die dead, and then they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. God's people die alive and continue living. As Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will never die. You will never see death. All right. Anybody else? Well, yes, Virgil.
Yeah. You know, we take a step back to Genesis for a minute and what happened with Adam and Eve. And I think that there's how you opened this. And I apologize. We kind of dropped off here for a bit, but we got back on.
Not a problem, Virgil. I know that happens. But yeah. Wait, hang on a second. Did Jason get back on, or does somebody have him on?
I have him on the phone. I can't seem to get it to work with the thing again. So anyway, he's back on, but he's with me.
Thank you.
You're there, Jason, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, I heard him.
Okay, good.
All right, Virgil, sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. I just want to make sure Jason was okay.
Yeah, the death that occurred, this is probably the first great lie that the devil spoke. And, of course, Eve fell for it. That, you know, the day that you eat of the fruit, you're going to surely die. Well, context bears it out, as you've stated, that is not the case as far as the physical death is concerned. Context bears that out, the immediate and the broad context of the scriptures. But this is an issue that has plagued many times members of the church, and they argue about it, that, it has to be the physical death that took place then. But if that's the case, then these people lived a long time, you know. But I feel that it's a spiritual death, the separation of God. From they were in a joint covenant relationship with God. The rules had been laid down, and then they broke them. So they fell away from those rules, and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. To me, that's very simple logic, that what took place there, that death is a spiritual death. They were separated from God at that time.
No, I definitely agree. God said, in the day you eat it, you will surely die.
Yes.
And then 900 years later, they finally die. There's no way to harmonize that.
No, but I've seen it argued.
Oh, yeah, I know. I know. I've been kind of expecting somebody to argue it here, but so far nobody has.
No, I think that we got to, well, I'll just leave it at that alone. But that's really what it has to be, is a spiritual death. And that's, death is used in two ways. It's a physical death and also a spiritual death. And those that are not Christians, they're dead. And of course, Christians can fall away. And when that happens, then in the sense they're dead, their sins have caused them to be that way. They're separated from God again.
Right. And that's what Ezekiel says. All his righteousness will be forgotten, and he will die for that sin.
Yes.
So.
Anyway, thanks for bearing with me. We'll try to
stay. Oh, no problem.
Anybody
else
want to
weigh in on this?
Yes, Virgil Charles here. Alan Charles here. You know, now the Bible also states too, the devil said, you shall not surely die. Now, was he talking about a physical, or was he talking about a spiritual?
Well,
he said, you shall surely not die. Now, the devil made that statement.
Right. I think the devil was working off. You remember in, John 8:44, where it says that the devil was a murderer and a liar from the beginning? I don't think that physical death really fits that. It's the eternal spiritual death that Jesus came to undo, not the physical death. So I think that the murder that Satan committed there wasn't physical death. It was spiritual death. And physical death to me is just a byproduct. It's just a something that came along because of the spiritual death. But I believe that the primary focus throughout the gospel is on the spiritual death, that man has died and Jesus came to bring life, not physical life, but to bring spiritual life back to us. So that's how I see it, Charles. How do you see it?
Well, okay, I really haven't been, you know, this far into a conversation like this, but, you know, just going from what the Bible is saying, you know, I guess everybody has an opinion about certain things about it. You know, the devil have known anything about spiritual by him being the type of person that he is. I know that his purpose is to destroy things, and that's exactly what he did. Would be there, and it's kind of hard to say, but I mean, it is something to think about, you know. So,
right, yeah, I agree. And a lot of people have spent a lot of time going back and forth on a lot of these things, and every once in a while we have to do it again. But I think that spiritual death fits it all. When Jesus bruised the devil's heel, it wasn't because he undid the physical death of man. That was never and will never be undone. But the spiritual death was undone, and the resurrection will bring that spiritual life to fruition when what was sown in corruption and was sown physical is going to be raised spiritual. So I think the primary emphasis throughout the Old Testament is not so much on the physical death, but on the spiritual death. Like God said in Ezekiel, the soul that sins will die, the son will not bear the iniquity of the father, and the father will not bear the iniquity of the son. So the death he's talking about there certainly isn't spirit or physical death, because everybody's going to die. Anyway, that's kind of how I look at it.
Alan?
Yes.
Yeah, there's another aspect of this as we study the scriptures. I don't know, and there may be something that would allude to, but I don't know of any place in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, that leads us to believe that physically will live forever. Spiritually, we do, but physically is what I'm talking about. Right. Now, at different times, people lived a long time. We know Methuselah lived 900 and so odd years, but the time has been shortened. But spiritual death, simply speaking, is a separation. It can be the separation of between the body and the soul, or between soul and God.
Yeah, and that's part of the issue. We don't see what happens. We don't really understand. When Paul says, I was alive apart from the law, the commandment came and I died, we can't visualize that. We've never seen that. We've seen physical death, but we don't understand spiritual death. But God does. And God sees a definite change before and after. And physical death may not come for 50 or maybe even 70 or 80 years after that moment, which we call the day of account or the age of accountability, but it's a spiritual death And that's the death God is primarily concerned with, and that's the death Jesus came to undo, and that is the death that he did undo when we were baptized and became alive again. So, like I said, I think the whole context of the scriptures leans toward the spiritual and not so much toward the physical, because the physical was never undone. If that's all Jesus came to do, then he failed, because he did not undo physical death when he died, but he did undo spiritual death. Okay, well, probably about as much time as this deserves, but you can see there are some conflicts here, and it's an interesting point, but it's kind of a moot point, because for us, we're alive spiritually, and so whatever death this is, we don't have to worry about it, because we're going to be saved.
Yeah, this is Ken. Is there time for another quick question?
Sure.
Okay. Is there anything in the Hebrew scriptures that makes spiritual or physical death the ambiguity? Is that resolved in the Hebrew, or is it just kind of like an ambiguous term?
Well, death just means separation. And so the scriptures talk about four deaths. There's the first death, which is when we die from sin, when we die spiritually. The second death would be baptism if we choose, or physical death if we don't choose. And then the last death would be cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. So separation means separation, whether it's physical from the body from the spirit, or spiritual, the soul from God, either way. That wouldn't help us very much, Ken. Like I say, in the context, though, I think that spiritual is more the focus. That help?
I was kind of hoping there was an ambiguity resolver, but I guess not.
Well, and if there were, we wouldn't have a conflict.
That's true. That's why I was...
Keep looking, Ken. Maybe you can solve it for us all.
Okay. Yeah. Now, the resurrection bodies that we're supposed to get now, I may be, suffering from some, charismatic teaching or something, but don't those live forever?
Okay. The physical's gone then. As we have borne the image of the physical, we will bear the image of the spiritual. So whatever body we have in heaven is going to bear no resemblance, I don't think, at all to this body. Matter of fact, it'll be based on Jesus' new glorified body when we see him. That'll be the standard.
Okay, well, he was recognized, but I guess, I don't know. Anyway, I think I'm done.
Okay. All right, let's turn to the top of page 4, because I have a chart there. And it kind of parallels what he's going to describe as we wind down on verse 6, and that is that there is a proportion. We are going to be judged by men in the flesh, but we are going to live by God in the spirit. So if you picture this balancing scale and you see the two magnitudes that are placed side by side, most people are deeply troubled by number one. We don't like men judging us in the flesh and saying evil things about us. It bothers us. It intimidates us. It sometimes causes us to weaken a little bit. So Peter contrasts that. That's the first issue we have, is that there's a comparison between the men on the one hand that are in the flesh and their judgment, and then on the other hand, we also have God, and that's going to be in the spirit that we're living. So we are living according to the Spirit, and we really don't care what man who can only judge in the flesh. You see Jesus in John 8:15 there, right underneath that box to the left. It says, to the Pharisees, you judge according to the flesh. Because that's all they have as their basis. They say, you're not the Messiah, you're not the Son of God, you're a blasphemer. And he says, you judge according to the flesh. But I am not going to judge. So the one side, we have these men, these ungodly men who are mocking and laughing and scorning and speaking evil and joking and all the things that they do. But then on the other hand, we have living according to God in the Spirit. And of course, that's talking about the God sending the Holy Spirit, our other comforter. And then, of course, you see these three verses on the bottom of page 4, where we walk by the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's two magnitudes here. There's the Holy Spirit's revelation of what's good and honorable and enjoyable and right. And then there is the fleshly decision of what is good and honorable and just and right. And the conflict here is that those people who are in the flesh, as John pointed out in John 3, 19:20, somewhere in there, he says that the light came into the darkness and the darkness hated the light. Well, why did it hate it? Because it showed that its works were evil. So we're certainly going to see ungodly people judging according to the flesh because they don't have any other basis or standard. And based on their fleshly judgment, we are evil. But we, by God's judgment that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, we're living on the basis of what God is going to judge us with. And so we have to just bypass or not be too concerned. And so I think we have a contrast here, and I've talked about this in the past when we talk about peer pressure. Usually when we think about peer pressure, we think about worldly peer pressure. In other words, our peers are those people in the world. But there's another form of peer pressure, and that's the peer pressure that God and the Holy Spirit and the great cloud of witnesses. And so we pick our peers. We choose the people that we consider to be equal with. And they're not in the world. Our peers, our ancestors, our friends are those godly people who have shown us how to live as strangers and pilgrims in this lost and dying world. But, you know, everybody has to learn this in every generation. The first time you get persecuted like this, the first time people are speaking evil of us and looking down on us and making us feel foolish, it hurts. But this verse tries to put it back into perspective. Yes, we're going to be judged by men in the flesh, but who cares? Because we're going to be judged by men, by God, based on the standards, and we're living. See, here's that word live in contrast to dead. We live according to God and the Spirit. They are dead because they have remained in the flesh. And so when God judges the living and the dead, he's going to be judging the dead who were still in the flesh, and he's going to be judging the living who are walking in the Spirit and will live throughout all eternity. So this is his final point in this section. We don't have to worry about these people. They think it's strange that we don't run with them. They think it's strange that we're not like them. And they do speak evil. And they do laugh and mock and scorn. But we don't allow that to influence us because we have a higher group of people who are respecting what we're doing, who are happy with what we're doing, and who are, they think the strange ones are the ones who are still in the world. So that's kind of the application here. Anybody have any comments or thoughts on that idea? Okay, well, in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Of course, there's as many interpretations as that as there are a lot of the things that we look at. Some people think it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Other people think that it's speaking of the terrible persecutions that are about to come on the church, and it's going to change things for so many people. Clearly what it's not, as Brian pointed out earlier, it can't be the second coming of Christ because he says it's imminent. This is something that's drawing quickly to a close. And so whatever he's talking about here is something that is imminent. And that's why I've kind of drawn the conclusion in the middle of page 5, the simpler and more obvious explanation that every reader could apply is that death is approaching. It's inches and seconds away. Now, we don't know which seconds or which inches, but we do know that the end of all things will come when we die, because we're just a vapor. We're vapor that vanishes away, And then everything that is so important and so interesting and so exciting to the men of the world, the end is so quick. It's just instantaneous, like the rich man and Lazarus we saw, where one day he dies. Like that man who was covetous and who was building bigger barns, and God said, "You fool, tonight your life will be required of you. The end of all things was at hand." They weren't ready. So it could be the destruction of Jerusalem. I won't make a big deal out of that, but that wouldn't be as big of an application for us, the destruction of Jerusalem or the terrible persecutions coming on the church. But for each individual, year by year by year, in every church, people are dropping off. The end of all things comes for them. And then we, of course, make application. And then we realize that, like Peter said, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. All right. Anybody have any thoughts on that? The end is near.
I never thought those guys with the sandwich boards were that correct.
Well,
with your thinking, I guess it is closer than I thought.
Well, yeah, but that's not what they mean. So,
yeah,
it's not correct. I mean, we could read correctness into it if we squint our eyes just right and hear it right, but it's not. That's not what they mean, and so no, I wouldn't say that that's right. Okay, well, the outcome or the purpose for explaining that the end is at hand is we need to be serious. Or as other translations have, we need to have a sound mind. We need to be moderate and exercising total self-control. There are so many things that can disrupt the mind. Lusts and fears, cares and concerns, persecutions, tribulations and trials, personality weaknesses, and other things. And so we have to have a clear, sound mind. Well, how do we know we have a sound mind? And of course, Romans, I think, deals with that. We renew our mind by proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And only then can we think soberly. So that's why I think the Bereans were so wise. They searched the scriptures every day, and we need to be able to do that, and we need to be able to back up what we're doing. In other words, when I'm in the middle of something and my mind is focused on it, is it serious, though? Is this something I should be doing? Is there any scripture that would authorize this? And if there's not, I better go back to the drawing board. I need to be serious. The end of all things, I could stand before God in judgment by the end of this day. The end of all things is just right at hand. It's just imminent for all of us. And we need to be ready. The magnitude of what's going on here, I mean, the magnitude of the outcome of this life is eternity with God or away from God. And with that in mind, we need to be very careful, and we need to be watchful, as he points out, although the word watchful actually has a little bit deeper meaning than just keeping our eyes on something. The definition toward the bottom of page 6 is someone who is completely without alcohol. There's no alcohol in their system. They can see clearly, they can think clearly, because there's no intoxication. But it isn't just physical intoxication. There are spiritual things that can keep us, and lustful things that can keep us from thinking clearly. We've all seen it. You study with somebody in a denomination, and you show them what the scripture says. Because they're intoxicated with some other, there's power involved, there's something there that's keeping that person from seeing clearly. And that can happen even after. We need to be sober, we need to keep our emotions in check, our pride in check. As Jesus' desire for other things starts choking out the word, that can be a spiritual intoxication. We need to be sober and clear thinking and serious and watchful and just so caring and concerned, because like I say, the end is at hand. The end is getting closer for all of us, and we never know when it's going to happen. So this is just kind of an admonition that we all need to be giving careful thought to, that especially in our culture with all of the intoxications that are all around us, there's so many things out there that can distract us. There's so many evil things, and then there's things that aren't evil, but because they take so much of our time, they become a spiritual intoxication. It can be a video game, it can be movies, it can be sports, it can be drugs, it can be gambling. I mean, it just goes on and on. Once it gets into your mind, you can't think clearly anymore. And people try to reason with you and they can't see it. And so Peter's just really trying to bring us up short here and help us to appreciate what we're dealing with. All right. Anybody have anything else on the idea of intoxication or being watchful and serious? Well, both of these things lead us to prayer. It's kind of interesting here. And the Greek word here is the same word in Acts 2:38. It's the Greek word ace, which when used for physical locations, describes somebody coming out from outside into something. So in this case, in the spiritual relationships, we see purpose. Serious and sober-minded people will find reasons to enter into prayer, constantly find reasons to enter into prayer. When we can't find a solution and we're starting to move into panic, we remember God knows all, God is all powerful, and the quickest and safest way to remain sober-minded is to pray. If it's guilt, if it's anxiety, if it's clothing or food, if it's safety, if it's temptation, Jesus said you can pray about that. So whenever we're not serious, whenever we are becoming intoxicated, and again, with any kind of emotion, fear, anger, sexual lust, greed, you know, the affairs of this life, things in this life that are changing our focus and changing our perspective and changing our emphasis, all of those things, we need to be sober, we need to be serious, we need to be watchful, and we need to be praying about them. And it's a good way to monitor yourself the next time you find yourself in a tough spot. Is prayer your first option? If prayer is not your first option, then you need to reevaluate. The end of all things is at hand. It's imminent, and we need to be sober and serious and praying. And if that's how we resolve our issues, then we can congratulate ourselves. We're on the right spiritually minded track. But if that's the last thing we think about, or if we haven't been doing that, we're not being very serious, we're not being very sober minded and watchful, and we're not praying in those difficult situations. So before we move on to the next section, anybody want to weigh in on question, comment on those two points, serious, sober-minded, and praying?
You know, Alan, when you have difficulties in life or the many things we should pray for, it took me a long time to figure this out, but it's like prayer helps you focus on what you should do and should be thinking and how to get through difficulties and just being thankful in general. It's such a wise thing that the Holy Spirit has told us. If you're in sin, you're not doing that which is right. Think about how would your prayers, how could you even begin to pray? People that are spiritual they're going to be prayerful. They're going to have God's word on their minds. And if we're doing that which is wrong, praying is farthest from our minds. So when you pray, it may sound simplistic, but prayer tends to get you back into focus on what you should be doing. You have to be, you'll be sober minded. You'll think on the right things. If prayer is part of our everyday lives, and you can't, I don't know how somebody can pray and still be having the mind that, well, I'm just going to do what I want and sin and all this doesn't matter.
Right. And you're right, you can't. And that's why prayer is such a powerful barometer. I mean, if you want to know what the weather's going to do, you look at the barometer. If you want to know the temperature, you look at a thermometer. If you feel like you're sick, you get out the thermometer to see if you're running a fever or not. And when spiritual problems come up, focus on that prayer. If prayer is something that is no longer being practiced or no longer being practiced appropriately, then little alarm bells should be going off. And that's a good point, Rob. All right. Anybody else? Okay, starting in verse 8, he gives us what we would call a superlative. In other words, something that is more important than anything else. And a lot of times we take superlatives with a little bit of a grain of salt. In other words, when it says above all things, have a fervent love for one another, we might be thinking in the back of our mind, well, a lot of the things that we say, it's everything and always and above. But I think that when it comes to this agape love, that's a fair way of taking it. It's above everything. There is nothing more important. And you say, well, what about faith and hope? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So faith is love is greater than faith. Love is greater than our hope. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest command? He says, you love God and you love your neighbor. And every command, every other command in the Bible, every other command in the scriptures is based on love. If you have this love, that's why it's above all things. It covers everything. And that's not the only thing. Paul says the same thing. He talks in Colossians chapter 3. He says, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Well, those are pretty important magnitudes. But then in verse 14, above all these things, put on love. And then we compare that to John, 1 John 4, where God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If we love one another, God abides in us. So I think Peter is giving us a pretty fair assessment here, that this agape love, this care and concern that puts other people's needs above our own, whether they are friends or foe, whether they are people we know or don't know, we develop this quality that God exhibits, and that is whenever he has an opportunity, he's going to work that which is good. Whenever he has an opportunity, he's never going to do something that would be selfish and use other people for his own ends. This is where lusts come in. This is every sin is based on taking something that belongs to somebody else. In the Ten Commandments, the first four, you're taking something that belongs to God. In the last six, you're taking something that belongs to man, your fellow man. And that's what sin is. Sin is taking something. And unrighteousness is not treating people fairly and justly. So agape love puts us in the driver's seat as far as the golden rule, as far as the ability to manifest to God that we are truly, truly his people. You can't have agape love without the gospel. And the more agape love you manifest, the more the power of the gospel is working in our lives and the more godlike we become. And so this is, I think, why he says that above all things, have fervent love for one another. And this isn't the first time he's mentioned this in the scriptures. He's already talked about love in earlier, where he talked about the fact that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another from the heart, or excuse me, love one another with a pure heart fervently. So, like I say, this isn't the first time. That's why I'm not going to spend as much time on it tonight, because he's already dealt with this, and we spent a lot of time on it back in chapter 1. But here, he uses the word that this is the only place in the Bible it's used, and it's the word fervent, but it means stretched out. It's from a Greek word that just means to stretch. So if there's a blackberry just out of reach, if there's an apple just out of reach, if there's something precious that's fallen down in the grate and you're reaching your hand down there and you just can't quite reach it and you keep stretching and stretching until it even hurts. Well, that's what this word is. And so it actually has two different directions where it goes in. One is without ceasing, and the other is above everything else with intent and earnestness. So God wants us to become intent and earnest and unceasing in the way that we manifest our agape love. So how do we do that? Well, first of all, we've got to get love in our minds. Without that definition in 1 Corinthians 13, we don't know if we're acting in love or not. If we're rude, we're not acting in love. If we are selfish, if we are proud, if we are arrogant, if we don't believe all things and hope all things and endure all things, we don't have this agape love yet. It's not in our minds. It's not, how can we do it fervently? We don't even know what it is. So the critical first step in agape love is realizing that, as the translators have told us, this is a word that Jesus used for his purposes. It had no meaning before he came, and he took it because Greeks didn't have any use for it. Hebrews didn't really understand it, and so he took it. He made it what he wanted it to be, and we have to learn from the scriptures what it is, and that's why this is an emotion from heaven. Our love, human love, is from earth, but God's love is from heaven. And learning God's love is a true mark of those people who know God and who love God and who are putting forth this effort. So we're stretching for that and we're pushing for it and we're intent on it and earnest on it and never forgetting about it. So again, every time we see these verses, it brings it more into our minds. Of course, we tend to forget. This isn't a quality that you're going to find on earth. It's a quality you're only going to find in the gospel. And the lack that we have of it won't really be noticed, except in sermons and except in Bible readings and except in classes like this, where it gets pointed out again. And we get the opportunity to look in the mirror and say, I have it or I don't have it. And we kick ourselves and say, I'm going to work harder on this. But like I said, it's hard to keep that in your mind. You have to really push yourself to keep the fact that I'm not always acting in love the way that I ought to be. All right. Anybody else want to talk about that? This is one of our often talked about themes, I think, in the scriptures, because this agape love is talked about nearly every page of the Bible. Or let me rephrase that, every page of the New Testament. Okay, well, here comes another controversy. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Of course, some people think that my love will cause God to cover my sins. Other people think that my love will cause me to cover a multitude of sins. But there's a problem with both of those ideas, and that is forgiveness. If we're going to look at covering as forgiveness, then love won't do it. We have to have, love is understanding Scripture and applying Scripture. So if my brother sins against me, what does my agape love tell me to do? Cover his sin and not go talk to him? Well, no, Jesus said, you go to him alone and show him his fault. And if he won't hear you, then, my agape love will cover that. No, it won't. You go get a witness and you go talk to him again. Well, he won't listen. Therefore, our agape love, we should just let it go. No, you tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, then you count him as a publican, as a Gentile. Well, that's a love that, again, that's a spiritual love. That's not a love that we quite grasp. But so this covering of sins, I don't believe, has anything to do with forgiveness or And it's never used that way in the scriptures. This particular word is only used about maybe 6 or 8 times in the scriptures. And most of the time, it's like the waves covering the boat when Jesus was out in the midst of the sea and it says the waves covered the boat. Or when the don't cover your light, who lights a light and covers it with a basket. Well, That's the word cover. Doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness. It has to do with how you treat someone. And so I think the idea, and I kind of point this out, I'll just read part of this paragraph on the top of page 9. What is Peter describing? Well, how we treat sins is based on our relationship. An enemy's sins are often more difficult for us to cover than a beloved spouse or child. One's view of sin is modified and tempered by love. And I'm not talking about getting their forgiveness. I'm talking about the irritation, the frustration, the sense of outrage or the sense of disgust that we feel when an enemy does something. If my son were to do the same thing, I would treat him totally different. Why? Well, because of this love. And if I can do it with human love when it comes to my physical family, then with this agape love, then I ought to be able to do that. I ought to be able to, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, forbear. Forbear is treating them like they're forgiven when they're not forgiven. That's what forbearance is. That's the forbearance of God. God treats every person like they're forgiven. He lets his sun rise on them. He lets his rain come upon them. He gives them every physical blessing. He treats them kindly, and yet they are not forgiven, and they will meet his wrath on the judgment day. Well, the same thing is true for us. Love can cause us to treat people like they're not a sinner, even though they are, because that's what agape love does. I mean, and my point is this: after I've preached the gospel to them, after I have taken the church discipline steps, then I still admonish them as a brother. I still have agape love toward them. Any sinner in the world that I can't convert, I still have agape love for them. I don't treat them any differently if I'm motivated by this love. And I think that's what he's saying when he says that love covers a multitude of sins. Anybody else have any ideas on that or want to bring in something?
Alan?
Yeah, Virgil, what's up?
I think that you're right on target with that. When we follow what God has to say to us about our conduct, the way that we work with other people, the things that we do, and we truly practice the love of God in regards to that particular instant, whatever it may be, then when the person, if they respond to it, that's great. And that's really, you know, all that we're after. But the main thing is that we exercise what God has told us to do, because the love of God, if we truly love God, we are going to follow his rules and what he wants us to do through this life. And when we rub against other people, we do things with them, for them, help them, whether they be what we use the term saint or sinner, that's in one sense. It's immaterial as far as we want to make sure, to the best of our ability, that we exercise love towards that person so they may be a faithful child of God and have that hope of eternal life.
Yeah, I agree totally. I think that that's what agape love will do. It doesn't exempt us. Sometimes we have to be harsh with people. This doesn't mean we don't love them. It means that we do love them. And we can't cover their sin by forgetting about it. We can cover their sin by trying to get God to forgive them. And if they refuse that, then we cover it only in the sense of we treat them like they're our friends. We treat them like we would our own family. We don't treat them with hatred. Jesus said that we need to love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use us. So, yeah, I think that's a good point, Virgil. Okay, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And of course, hospitality, as we know, is the opening up of our home, opening up of our lives to other people. And as Jesus said, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. In other words, you invite the people who are the most in need. Instead of choosing just our friends, we open our home up to those people who have the greatest needs. And so Peter wants us to do that. Why do you think he would say without grumbling? Are we going to grumble when we open our homes up to people? And of course, the sad answer is that people who are busy and people who have to invite people into their homes that they don't really like or they don't really enjoy, and they don't really, and maybe the person comes in and they don't act very well. Some of these poor and maimed and lame may not be very clean. They may not be very enjoyable to be around. We may have had something else we wanted to do, but we found ourselves pushed into a situation. Don't grumble. Don't murmur and complain about it, because you'll have no reward with your Father if you are grumbling and complaining about it. So opening up the home, spending time with people, getting to know people, showing them you care about them and you love them is a very, very important part of this agape love. It's a very, very important part of the change in the Christian from the worldly people we started talking about in verses 1-6, where we used to run with them and now they think it's strange that we don't run with them. But instead of running with them, we are alive in the Spirit and we are preparing for our judgment. And therefore, we have fervent love and we are praying and we are serious and we are sober and we are hospitable, because these are the things that Jesus wants us to do. All right. Anybody have anything you want to say about hospitality, opening up your home, spending time with people?
You know, Alan, I'm wondering also if this doesn't tie back to verse 7, where he talks about, you know, the end of all things is at hand. And certainly if he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, then you can see how, you know, when he talks about being watchful, we know that, for instance, when the destruction of Jerusalem came, it was chaotic. It was much like we saw, what was it, 1 Corinthians 7, or, you know, where you think about it probably wouldn't be a good time to be married. And, you know, by the way, be hospitable, because there's probably people that are going to be homeless and so on and so forth. Anyhow, I'm just curious if you think this ties back to that.
Well, yeah, it's a unit. It's certainly a unit in which the motivations are clear. The agape love, the seriousness, sober-mindedness, the end of all things, the judgment day. And, you know, you're right. For them, that second coming would have been an imminent situation. But during World War II, I think they also had a sense that the end is at hand. And I think that today, as we look at the political situation, maybe some of us are thinking the end of all things is near. So I think it moves with the people. And that's why I think that the end of all things there may not just be applying to them, but should be applied to all of us in whatever circumstances they would be. Anything else on that, Brian?
No, that's a good point, especially because we are warned in many places in the scriptures to be watchful, to be circumspect, right? To be ready for the second coming. So.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Just like we had in our sermon Sunday night. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch, you know, be ready. Okay. Verse 10 and 11 is one of my favorite scriptures. I just really like it. I think that it's just so clear and it really validates the way that we go about doing things. Because first of all, we have these gifts that we're going to minister to one another. And then when we speak, it's like the oracles of God. We never say anything that's not in the scriptures. And when we minister, it's in the strength which God supplies. In other words, we do things exactly the way God says they need to be done, so that in all things, God will receive the glory. And that's the difference between us and Cain, between us and Nadab and Abihu, between us and Saul. We want God's glory. We're not interested in anything about ourselves. So I really like this passage, but it's pretty involved. So let's just start. I don't think we'll finish verse 11 tonight, but let's just kind of see how far we can get into verse 10. I'm on page 10 now, and I want to talk about these gifts. A lot of people want them to be spiritual gifts, and that Peter's only talking about spiritual gifts. But even Paul in Romans, he says, having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them. And the first one is definitely a spiritual gift, prophecy. But starting in verse 7, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, showing mercy, these are gifts that are a little different than what we would normally think about gifts. So this isn't talking exclusively about spiritual gifts. At this late stage in the church's development, it's pretty unlikely that everybody has spiritual gifts anymore. I mean, we're running maybe 65 AD, and the church has just mushroomed. And like Paul told the Romans, I'd like to come and establish you and give you spiritual gifts. Well, they didn't have them. Well, they didn't have to have them. Paul said that you can still use your gifts. So the interesting thing, I think, in verse Romans chapter 12, verse 3, is God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And in Hebrews 11, we see that. We see how God dealt to Noah a measure of faith. He said, build the ark. Noah measured out and proved his faith by building that ark. He told Abraham, leave your country. Then he told him, I'm going to give you a son. Then he told him, go sacrifice your son. Those were all ways for Abraham to measure out his faith, and he did. And God said, now I know. And so throughout the history of the world, God has given us ways to measure out our faith. Now, it's based on two things. It's based on our abilities, and it's based on our opportunities. When God saw the need for a flood, he found a man with the ability, Noah, and then he gave him the opportunity, and that was his gift of grace. His gift of grace was in building the ark. David's gift of grace was becoming king over Israel. Peter's gift of grace was to become an apostle. At the bottom of the page, on page 10, Dorcas, her gift was to make garments for widows. Barnabas' gift was to sell his property and exhort people. Paul's gift was to preach and be an apostle. The widow's gite was to give that single mite, and yet Jesus said, no one has given as much as she did. On the top of page 11, Mary could anoint Jesus for burial, and Ananias could go to Saul of Tarsus and baptize him. So gifts of grace have to do with ability. They have to do with opportunity. So when the church comes together, there's different needs. Somebody needs to pray, somebody needs to preach, somebody needs to sing, somebody needs to do the Lord's Supper, prepare for the Lord's Supper. Some people have that ability, some people don't. Some people can do these things, some people can't. Sometimes somebody comes in and says, I don't want to do anything public. I just don't have that ability. Well, we can accept that if they don't have that ability. Jesus said, a cup of cold water. If that's all you have the ability to do and all you have the opportunity to do, that's enough. So we first of all assess our gifts. Can I preach? Can I talk to my neighbor? Can I? In other words, we're looking for ways to use our gifts. So we look at our opportunities, we look at our abilities, and then we summarize, or, you know, in the parable of the talents, that's what Jesus said. Some of you get 10, some of you get 5, some of you get 2, to each according to his ability. One gets one. But God looks at our ability, and that's what our responsibility is. So each one of us, depending on the gifts that we're given, the opportunities that we have, you know, those of us who are older, we remember a time when we had opportunities to baptize a lot of people every year. I mean, it was just a wonderful time. If you had the ability, you could preach the gospel, and some churches, they could baptize 100 people in a year. Then suddenly, that opportunity has dried up. It's not because the ability's not there. It's still there, but the opportunity's gone. All right, I'm going to have to wind this down here because I can see that we're not just about out of time. We're out of time. Anybody have any other comments or thoughts before we wind this class down and have Prince lead us in our closing prayer? No other comments? All right, Prince, why don't you go ahead and lead us